Good morning, everyone. Chris has already graciously introduced me. I know some of you. It's nice to see some of old friends, some folks that we've worshiped with before. And it's good to see, you know, Micah even comes to, Micah's like, I don't want to be in the sermon, Steve. He's like, please don't put me in the sermon. Micah comes to youth group over at Winfield, where I'm the youth pastor. I was a little surprised today when I walked in. I know that Derek is promoting church planting, and I know what I'm doing, and I know what's going on, but when I saw the flyer, that's the first time I'd seen one of those flyers representing Milton, and I did not know they existed. I'm not sure where he pulled the picture from, probably off my Facebook account, you know, creeping, you know, that kind of stuff. Who knows what's going on there, but I'm going to give you an update, but I'm going to pray first. I'm going to read. And then I'll give you a little bit of an update. And I'm going to use some of missional community in the sermon this morning. God connected two dots for me this morning as I reviewed my notes that weren't connected and as I prepared for this sermon. So I want to share with you a little bit about the connection that God made this morning, because this passage is really, really heavy. There's some positive things in it, but this is a picture of Psalm 22. If you're following along in your Bibles, Psalm 22 is a really heavy passage that represents Jesus on the cross. This is the first time I've ever preached this passage, and it's been very, very difficult to study. And it's brought some things to my mind and to my heart. And again, like I said this morning, God connected a couple of dots that I hadn't put together until this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll go to God's word. Almighty God, we worship You. You alone are worthy of our worship. You alone are worthy of our praise. And Lord, this chapter in the book of Psalms that we're going to read this morning tells us why You are worthy. Helps us comprehend the lengths and the depth and the breadth that You went to save us. Lord, as You've connected dots in my life today, I pray that You would help each of us in this room connect the dots of the gospel, that we would understand who we really are outside of Jesus, that we would comprehend what we need to make us right before You, and that would be Jesus, but that we would also understand the pain and the agony and the suffering and the faith that Jesus displayed on the cross. Open our hearts, Lord. Open our minds and teach us. Cast out all the worries of our world today. Cast out everything else that's going on in our lives. And for these moments, help us to focus on Your truths. We love You, we praise You, and we worship You. And we ask these things in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Psalm 22 is the passage this morning, and it's rather long. I've got it kind of split up into three different sections, which you see in your outline. And I don't really want to focus on the negative stuff. I want to focus on what Jesus has been doing. But for me, as I studied through this passage, I very quickly wanted to know how Jesus got through this. How did Jesus get through all of this suffering, all of this hatred, all of this persecution? And that's kind of the perspective that I came at this passage from. And we're going to talk about those things as we go. So Psalm chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. By the way, I'm a walker. So if I end up at the back of the church, you know, waving to the kids, that's okay. Just I'll be the distraction, Chris, not the children. Psalm chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. It's titled "To the Choir Master, According to the Doe of the Dawn, a Psalm of David." And you move into verse 1 and it says, my God, why have You forsaken me? Why are You so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but You do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet You are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In You our fathers trusted. They trusted and You delivered them. To You they cried and were rescued. In You they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, Scorned by mankind and despised by the people, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Verse 9, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. These words are, there's a lot here. I mean, this is, one, this is deep. Two, this is, there is just so much here. How do we dissect something so powerful, so strong? And it's talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. What we have here is a prophecy. Most of you know the Old Testament a little bit. And in the Old Testament, this is written by David. David writes this psalm generations before Jesus is even on the scene. Now, a lot of people would say that this is about David, or this is about another king. I've seen Uriah and Hezekiah included in here, but none of the things that are listed here happened to them. David was never pierced. David was never killed by other people. So you have to think, when you look at this passage, that you're looking at a prophecy of Jesus. And then you and I have the benefit of looking backwards, because Jesus has already been here. We've already seen the things that are going on in Jesus' life, and we know that Jesus was pierced. So in thinking through this passage, I want you to remember that this was written hundreds of years before Jesus lived. And yet it so closely resembles and so perfectly depicts the things that Jesus went through. But what we see here is we see Jesus' emotion on the cross. In this chapter, what I see is what Jesus went through. Now, let me give you an update about Missional Community, or about Milton. You guys are part of our church planting network. Out of Winfield, which is our senior pastor's vision, that we would plant churches in 7 school districts. It's now 8. We have a new family from Juniata County that we're looking to think about potentially down the road, plant a church in East Juniata, somewhere in their school district. I'm from Milton, for those who know me. We've had different conversations about that kind of stuff. And we've had a missional community going now for about 2 years. Lord willing, some of the things that are going on last year, all summer long through the pandemic, after everybody was so sick and tired of being locked in their homes, I challenged my wife, who doesn't also want to be in the sermon this morning, that we would bake cookies for our neighbors. And we did that. Much to her chagrin, we baked 2 dozen cookies for 29 homes in our neighborhood. So my wife was like, I don't think I like this idea. But we gave those cookies out and we were well received. And I want to give you some positive stuff here, because after that, they got to know my wife. Everybody knows me because I walk the dog through the neighborhood every day, 2 or 3 times a day. And then we started thinking about what we do next. So what we've done next is we started having picnics. Last year, we had 3 picnics that were attended by no less than 30 people each picnic. One of them was in a torrential downpour. We moved everything out of my garage, and we moved everybody in, and we stuffed all those people into a garage. And we ate, and we played games, and we had fun. So the people in my neighborhood are hungry. Well, if you know where I live in Milton, I live right next in a development right next to Astro Village, which has about 250 more homes next to us that we haven't even gotten to yet. So hopefully this summer, at the end of this summer, we're going to do more picnics. Hopefully at the end of this summer, we're going to start a second missional community in my home. Our first missional community meets behind the high school over on Wood Street in that residential neighborhood. And we've had lots of different people come and go. It's nice because we get to meet different people. It's not just church people. And we're getting a chance to help people. Here's where some of the dots were connected. How many of you are involved in missional community here? Lots of hands go up. That's okay. If you're not, great, I encourage you to join that, because it's a fun time to get to know the Bible. It's a fun time to get to know each other. But in the process of thinking that through, missional community isn't always fun. This passage of Scripture is heavy. This passage of Scripture makes me think of why Jesus went to the cross. And as I think about why Jesus went to the cross, I'm reminded, as I deal with people's lives in missional community. Right now, I'm not going to go into crazy details, and I'm not going to name any names, obviously, but right now we are dealing with a mentally challenged person who has been assaulted. And that is just kind of, the whole situation is kind of ugly. And every time we turn a corner, we seem like we're making headway, it gets uglier. We're dealing with sicknesses, we're dealing with surgeries, we're dealing with, my wife and I are dealing with folks in the family who are dealing with sexual sin, looking to justify these things. And I don't say that to make anybody feel bad. But what I say that to remind us of is the ugliness in the disparity that we should feel towards sin. And here's where God connected those dots this morning in my life. As I think about this passage of Scripture, as I think about the lives of people, and I recognize that I also was once one of those sinners. I was the drunken guy. I was the guy who, you know, in the military did all this crazy stuff. I was the guy, you know, I was that person. And I'm reminded very quickly of how ugly sin is. And I'm reminded very quickly how ugly people in sin are. They're not unlovely. God still loves every sinner. He wants every human being to come to him. That's not a question. But here what I see over and over again is the disparity of sin, and I can do nothing about it. Well, this is where this passage begins. If you look at the first 8 verses here, Jesus, again, this is a prophecy, but I want you to get Jesus here. This is a pre-written passage about Jesus on the cross. And Jesus, and the heaviness that I feel over the sin that's going on around us, that's encircling missional community, and please don't be discouraged by what I'm saying about going to missional community, but that sin is heavy, and it drags us down. And I think God has allowed me to feel some of that a little bit from his perspective. It's not my sin that's bothering me at this very moment, but it's the sins of other people that I care about, that I have a relationship with, that can't see in front of their hand, they can't see any further than here about working on their circumstance. And then we go to verse 1, and Jesus comes out with and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer me, and by night, but I find no rest. So I want you to feel from the cross what Jesus is feeling. The way I feel right now is the way we all should feel towards sin. And again, I think we probably do, especially certain sins, but this is what Jesus had to do to take care of this problem for us. Without the cross, without Jesus' death and burial and resurrection that started on the cross, we would have no hope. So here on this cross, Jesus is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God hasn't left Jesus, but there's an aspect here where Jesus is not being, feels like he's not being heard, and he's crying out from his heart. Jesus is experiencing on the cross at this moment what anyone without Jesus is going to experience when they're held accountable for their sins. And Jesus is dealing with all of that weight and all of that burden. So please understand in verses 1 and 2 that this is how Jesus is feeling. He's feeling forsaken. He's feeling abandoned. He's feeling deserted. Again, he knows he's God. He knows that God has not exited the scene. But to pay the price of sin, God had to turn his back on him, so to speak. The cost of sin is death. The wages of sin is death is what Romans tells us. And in the process of thinking through the wages of sin being death, the death isn't the death of this life. It's not the death of the stopping of the breathing and the heartbeat of my body. It's the second death that Jesus is talking about, that Paul is writing about in Romans. The wages of sin is death, and that death is a separation from God. That death is an eternal separation from God. And right now, on this cross, Jesus is enduring that separation from God for you and I. That is heavy. It doesn't get any heavier than that. He took my, just to think of my sins, he took my sins on that cross and he bore them and he suffered my separation from God there. And to imagine that he did that for everybody who was willing to believe in him, everybody who was willing to put their faith in him, Jesus went to that cross and suffered all that separation and anxiety and forsakenness for us. Jesus is being forsaken. Sin demands a punishment. That's without exception. And that's why Jesus went to the cross. He had to. He had to because he was the only one who could. You and I can't die for each other. As much as I have loved and known Chris for, I mean, Chris, let's throw Chris in a sermon here this morning. Chris and Heidi were my youth leaders in church back in the 70s. I want you to hear that. Chris and Heidi were my youth leaders in the 70s. And I've known Chris and Heidi since probably 1976 or 1977. Okay, we've been through a lot. Mike is back here doing math. but we have known each other for so long. And I would, if something happened to Chris, I would love to give my life for him. I mean, we've been friends for that long. Heidi, the same way. But I can't. If Chris comes up in some horrendous sin and I say, look, I want to take his place, I walk into the court and I say, I know Chris is guilty, but I know that he needs the freedom to be able to continue to fix his life. I want to stand in his place. I can't because I'm not perfect. I'm not holy. I'm not righteous. I don't have the ability to take anybody's place. A sinner for a sinner is no exchange at all. But Jesus here on the cross, the perfect one, the holy one, the righteous one, who had no sin, never even a sinful thought in his head, to stand in our place, my place, your place, is amazing. And Jesus here on the cross is dealing with that. This is the agony and separation from God that we deserved, that Jesus is feeling. What he experiences is intended for all mankind who don't trust in Jesus. And when we come to that final day and give that account, if we, you know, again, here's the question. You walk up to the, you know, the perceived pearly gates, and you're standing there, why should I come, why should I let you in? If you come to Jesus, if you come to the pearly gates with any other answer other than I trusted in Jesus and Jesus' blood covers my sins and I'm entering robed in his righteousness alone, then you're going to be excluded from the kingdom of heaven. Sin has to be paid for, and only Jesus can pay for it. But as we're following along through our outline, we're in the trusting God through remembering part. I want you to move down to verses 3 through 8. And it, Jesus answers himself. So here he is in this despair, but he, how do I deal with, I mean, this is what I was thinking the entire time preparing for this sermon. How do I deal with this? How did Jesus handle these moments on the cross? How did Jesus handle the forsakenness and the weight of the sin payment that he was paying for you and me? In verses 3 through 8, I think what Jesus is doing is, 3 through 5 anyway, and then 8 it goes on, 5, 6 through 8 goes on to talk about some negative stuff again. But in 3 through 5 it says, "Yet you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. And in you they trusted and were not put to shame." So Jesus is dealing with this feeling of being forsaken by remembering. Jesus is taking the scriptures, he's taken the history of Israel, and he's remembering all of the times that God has saved Israel when they turned back to him. Jesus is remembering, "I'm trusting in you, God." Jesus knew the plan. This wasn't a surprise to Jesus. Jesus knew the plan. He knew that God would have to turn his back on him, and he's relying on the promises of a good God who loves his people, and who, when his people cry out to him, God rescues. Jesus is crying out not to come off the cross. Jesus needs to stay on the cross. Jesus is crying out and having faith and trusting in God for what is unknown to him: the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Jesus is trusting in God here by remembering. God is holy, he's perfect, he's set apart without sin. What God is doing is not wrong. So I want you to see that Jesus being on the cross is not something that God is doing wrong. It's not unjust. In some senses, it's unjust for Jesus. But at the same time, it's just. That's how God got here. God is just. He has to punish sin. All sin must be punished. And the only way to accomplish that is for someone who is holy and perfect to take it. And that's what God is doing. God is worthy of praise in Israel and by us, even when we are in deep suffering. Faith in God leads to rescue and not being put to shame. Faith in God leads to being rescued. So these are the things that Jesus is remembering while he's on the cross. These are the things, point letter B in your first point there, is as he's being mocked. So Jesus is on the cross, as he's in intense suffering, dealing with separation from God, but then in verses 5, 6 through 8, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people." Jesus was hated. Jesus was hated by the people. "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." So Jesus has always said how he loved God and how God was going to deliver him, but all of his naysayers are like, "Okay, God, where are you? What are you going to do now? Here's this Jesus of yours hanging on the cross." This is the mocking. This is what it sounds like. This is what they were saying. "You can't come down off that cross." They're shaking their heads. "Tisk, tisk, tisk. Look what he's done. How did he get here? There's no saving him." They were shaking their heads in victory. They got what they wanted. But Jesus is trusting in God, having faith, even as he was mocked, by remembering the promises of God. Now think, if you're do any reading in the Bible, the book of Judges talks about how Israel was bad. Then they'd get a judge to come in, and they were good for a while the judge lived. Then they would go back to being bad again. They would worship idols. Whenever they turned back to God, God would save them and rescue them. And Jesus is relying on those promises to keep him on the cross. I have no doubt that Jesus being God, if he'd have, if again, he didn't, But I have no doubt that Jesus could have come off that cross if he'd have wanted to. But I also recognize that Jesus, if he did come off that cross, then you and I would have no salvation. You and I would have no hope. The rescue that we have been affected by Jesus would no longer be there. Verses 9 through 11, if you go to point number two, trusting God when powerless. And this goes into the birth of Jesus a little bit. Jesus cries out now, and he's still remembering, even though this is a prophecy. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. I want you to think, Jesus didn't just come down as a fully developed man. We know the story of Jesus being born of a virgin. The Holy Spirit overcame Mary, and Jesus was conceived. But while Jesus was in the womb, Jesus became just like you and I. He was fully human. He was completely dependent upon his mother's health. My daughter right now, well, Mandy, is potentially giving birth as we speak. I think they were inducing her yesterday. I'm not sure where that process is. My daughter, my youngest daughter, is also pregnant and due here in April. So now imagine the infant in the womb. I mean, my daughter's got gestational diabetes. She's watching her diet. She's pricking her finger so that she can get all those blood tests and make sure that her sugar is good. Now think about Jesus being in the womb. Who's he relying on while he's there? He has no strength to do anything. He can't come out on his own. He's an infant. 6 pounds, maybe? You know, a couple ounces to 6 or 8 pounds? He's relying upon God to take care of him. He comes out of the womb, he's born, and he's an infant. He's wrapped in swaddling cloths. We know that from Scripture. But Jesus had to trust his mother. He had to trust that God was going to provide for their needs. And what's the first thing that happened to Jesus after he was born? Anybody know? He was persecuted. The wise men, and that's the reason this story is important in the Bible, the wise men came through the nation of Israel, and they stopped and they talked to King Herod. Herod wanted to know what they were doing. They were bringing gifts to the king. Wait a minute, I'm the king, is what Herod was saying, and I don't want anybody else to be king. So he said, okay, I want to come worship this king with you. When you find him, send word to me so that I can come join you. Herod had no intention of worshiping Jesus. Herod's intention was to kill Jesus. And when the wise men tricked him and they left and they went back to their country without sending back word to Herod, God sent Joseph and Mary and Jesus to Egypt for protection. But what did Herod do? If you look in the book of Matthew, Herod killed all of the babies, all of the male babies under the age of 2. Now I want you to think for a moment. Jesus, infant, fetus, powerless, baby, being chased by a king, wanting to be murdered. Jesus was persecuted from the womb. So who took care of him? Obviously, his parents raised him. They fed him. They nourished him. They provided for him. Joseph was a carpenter, much like some of you in the room might be. He worked with wood. He fixed homes. He was a tinkerer. You know, he liked to tinker with his and work with his hands. But who protected Jesus? Without Jesus living to adulthood, without Jesus living into his 30s, without Jesus being able to go to the cross, you and I had no hope. So God was dealing with and protecting Jesus, even in the womb, even when he was first conceived. Herod wanted him dead. He wanted to kill him. Jesus continues to preach God's nature to himself while this is going on. He's like, be not far from me, for trouble is near. Jesus understands the trouble. He understands what he's going through, but he continues to preach to himself. But this continues on, so Jesus moves on in life. He's no longer an infant, but he is still human. And it says in verse 11 or 12, many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening and roaring lions. So here we have a picture of bulls and lions. Bashan was a very rich and fertile country where there was a lot of farming going on. A lot of animals were raised. And the folks who had animals there, they were powerful. They had money. They had social status because they were well off. And these bulls, now imagine, you know, we like to watch bullfights on television. We like to see the red, you know, the little red cape. And, you know, the bull runs at you. And we go to rodeos and we watch these bulls flip clowns up in the air and everything else. Now imagine the horns of these bulls coming after Jesus. That's what Jesus is feeling and sensing here. This is a picture of the religious leaders of the day who hated Jesus with a passion. Jesus was upsetting the apple cart. He was upsetting their worship practice. He was upsetting the way they believed and what they thought was going to happen. And they wanted him dead. And that's what's happening here. These bulls are chasing and showing Jesus that they want him gone. And that's what God said was going to happen. Ravening lions, I mean, think about it. I mean, how many of you have ever imagined as a child even, we've got children in the room, you know, what do you think about getting eaten by a lion? You know, I love to watch lions in Africa. I love to watch those television shows, National Geographic, when, you know, you've got a pride of lions and they run up on a buffalo and they tackle a buffalo and are just roaring and throwing a fit and killing it and eating and everything else. That's the picture that Jesus is, that the Bible is presenting here of what's going on with Jesus. They're trying to rip at his flesh. They're trying to consume him so that he can no longer accomplish his purpose. Verses 14 and 15. Flipping the page in my Bible. I'm poured out like water. Picture of the distress that Jesus is feeling. Nobody, except for a few disciples, nobody wants Jesus around. Herod wanted him dead. The religious leaders want him dead. The business people want him dead. He is messing up everything they think. And they all want him dead. And this is how Jesus feels. I'm poured out like water. You ever tried to hold water in your hand? Water has no firmness. Unless it's ice, you can't pick it up. I open my hand, I stick my hand in the sink full of water, and I pick that up and it runs right out of my hands. That's how Jesus felt. He had no firmness in his bones. All of his bones were out of joint. His heart was melted. And this is what Jesus is dealing with for you and I. His strength is dried up like a potsherd. The picture there is that it's a clay pot. Anybody ever work with pottery? The picture is when you work with a clay pot, you work it wet, and then you form it into what you want it to be, whether it's a pot, whether it's a bowl, and then you take it and you shove it in the oven, and you let it sit there until all of the moisture is removed. And that's what Jesus is picturing here. He's like a dried up piece of pottery that is broken and no longer has any moisture in it. And for you and I, if you've ever been under any serious stress in your life, what happens when you get under stress? Your mouth, the adrenaline starts to pump, your mouth gets dry. I've got that feeling that there's nothing there. That's what Jesus is feeling here. He has no relief. Again, I told you, this was graphic, and it's hard. But we're getting to some good stuff here. For dogs encompass me. Now, how many of you are dog lovers? I am. Okay, my wife and I have a puppy. Well, she's not a puppy. She's 6 years old, but she's about this big, you know. We love dogs. But dogs in the Bible aren't what you and I are used to. Dogs in the Bible are pack animals, and they were garbage eaters, and they went through and they harassed people. Well, this is the picture that we have here. We've got, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers. They have pierced my hands and feet. They haven't killed, but dogs, when they're angry, when they're in a pack, they bite at your ankles, they bite at your wrists. And we've got a picture here of dogs coming in and latching onto Jesus. So I think that would be more like a picture of the common people who are just like, yeah, look at this Jesus, let's hang him on the cross. And I wrote down here when I did this, I want you to think about Matthew 27, 20 to 23. What happened in Matthew 27? In Matthew 27, when Pilate was asking the crowd who he should release, I've got this murderer, do you want me to release Barabbas to you? Or I've got this religious leader, your king, Jesus. And what did the religious leaders do? The Pharisees and the religious leaders, they worked up the crowd. And they said, release to us Barabbas. And Pilate's like, you want, in his mind, I can only picture the look on his face. In his mind, he's like, you want me to release to you a murderer and take somebody and crucify somebody who has never done anything, who hasn't done anything illegal and hasn't done anything wrong because you're jealous of him. So Pilate says, what do you want me to do with him? And the religious leaders, like dogs, have this whole pack worked up. The whole crowd is surrounding Jesus and Pilate. Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. They chanted over and over again. So it's just like the mob mentality. You know, once you get a mob doing something together, even if we don't really agree, we all kind of go along. Excuse me. That's what's happening here. These dogs, the religious leaders, and they've accompanied him, encompassed him, and they're looking to have him crucified. And then it goes on to say, as we continue to look at verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now that's something we know that they did to Jesus at the foot of the cross. We know that the soldiers did that. Jesus had a one-piece tunic. It was woven together. There were no stitches in it, and it didn't make sense for them to cut it up. They wanted to gamble it off, so they drew straws for it. But what I want you to see is, what did Jesus see when this took place? This is something they did when they, in newer times, at the guillotine, what they would do is they would take the clothes of the person that they were going to remove their head from, and they would gamble them away in front of them before the execution. They did that to solidify and to help that person understand that this was final. So these soldiers are at the foot of the cross, gambling for Jesus' garment in front of him to torment him, to help him to realize that these are the things that are going on. So here we have Passion. We're working up to the Passion Week. We're working up to what's going on at the crucifixion and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. And these are the things that are taking place right here from the book of Psalms as a prediction. This was secure. It was going to happen, and it was going to be ugly. Now again, how is Jesus enduring these things? How is Jesus dealing with this? Well, in his weakness, Jesus didn't curse God. But if you look at verse 21, I'm amazed at all the things that we hear here and we see here. But he says, save me from the mouth of the lion. Well, let's move back to verse 20. Deliver my soul from the sword. So Jesus is praying. Jesus is crying out to God continually, and he's praying. All of this stuff is going on around him. He's seeing and witnessing and experiencing all of it. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. And I want you to catch one word here in the last line. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. That's past tense. So here we have a prophecy that hasn't happened yet. We're hundreds of years from this happening in the future. And the word comes back that it's past tense. We have Jesus here who is praising God in prayer for having rescued him from the strong bulls, for having rescued him and protected him from the sword and from the dogs. Jesus is praising God because he knows the plan. He knows the outcome. He's still in the middle of the experience of it all. And Jesus knows what's going on. It's a lot like you and I. Think about you and I. You know the plan, right? The plan is, if you believe in Jesus, you've placed your faith and your trust in him, that you're going to go to heaven. But does this feel like heaven right now? Mm-mm. My missional community doesn't feel like heaven. Oh, there's lots of good things happening, but there are some awful things happening too. It doesn't feel like heaven. But we know the plan. So when we look at God, when we look at what's going on and we pray and we give God the glory for what he's due, we have hope. We have hope. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's relying on God. Point number three, trusting God and proclaiming his goodness. You move on to the last verses here from 22 on, and we have the rejoicing of Jesus. We have Jesus. So all this time, Jesus is talking to God. All of this time, Jesus is feeling all of these emotions all of this hatred, this disturbance, persecution, all of these people trying to kill him, hating his guts, everything. But all of the while, we have Jesus talking to God. And he continues on by proclaiming his goodness, and praise is given to God. Verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offering of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. And I want you to hear that. Jesus, while on the cross, was not hidden from God. God didn't hide himself from him, but God did have to let him go through some things. God had to let him endure those things so you and I could receive the gift of salvation. But Jesus is praising God for the outcome before it happens. So that's how Jesus is getting through this, by praising the name of God all the way through. He's giving glory to God because God has heard all who are afflicted and when they cry to God. Jesus is leading us to worship. So Jesus is setting the example for you and I. He's leading you and I in what we should do when the affliction comes to us. When troubles and difficulties come to you and me, and they will. If they haven't already, they're going to. This place is not our home, is what we're reminded of. If you look at 1 Peter, we're pilgrims here. We're not supposed to be comfortable on this earth, and that's not what we want to hear. But when trouble comes, when life gets difficult, when illness comes, when sickness comes, when hurt comes, when people are hating you, and Jesus promises if they hated me, they're going to hate you. So, if you're a follower of Jesus and you haven't experienced that hatred yet, it's coming. Okay, again, that's not something we want to or like to hear. But then it goes on in 25 and 26, Jesus receives praise from God. So Jesus is doing this. He's dealing with all of this. He's understanding what's going on, recognizing what's taking place. But God is also praising him, not directly in the sense of God is saying, praise you, my son, but he's doing it through the congregation. From you comes my praise in the congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. So Jesus is receiving praise from God in the congregation. The congregation is all who would believe. God is the source of praise, but the congregation is the voice of the praise of God to Jesus. God wants Jesus to be exalted. God wants Jesus to be the biggest thing in your life and in my life. He wants Jesus to be over everything, before physical relationships, before marriage, before work, before everything else. God wants you and I to exalt Jesus first. That's his whole goal. So Jesus is receiving praise from the congregation. You're doing that here today. One, by listening, staying awake for a boring speaker. I only got one laugh out of that. I kind of expected a couple more. Look, this morning I'll give you something else. Here's something. Throw my wife in the sermon. Take a break for just a second. It's fun to do this kind of stuff. I walked out of the bathroom dressed like this. My wife reaches up and she grabs my tie. And I said, are you fixing my tie? She said, yes, it's the only thing I can fix. So, again, now you're all awake again. Mike is back there laughing. It is about the only thing you can fix. So anyway, where was I? Praise received from God comes to Jesus in the form of the congregation. Jesus is being praised for performing his vows. They praised him because they shall be satisfied. The satisfaction talked about here is reconciled. What is satisfying about Jesus' death on the cross? What is satisfying to you and I about Jesus' death on the cross is the reconciliation that takes place between us and God. Without a renewed relationship, sin breaks that relationship. God's over here, we're over here. Without something in the middle to take out that sin and to bring us back together, we cannot be restored in right relationship to God. And that is what Jesus is doing by fulfilling his vows and satisfying our affliction. Our affliction is death. Death and consequences of sin. Jesus is satisfying them and bringing us back together to make us one with God through his blood, through his sacrifice. And that's the only way. Those who seek him and praise him, their hearts will live forever. And there's the joy. There's the glory. Those who were afflicted, those who have been reconciled, those who have been satisfied, their hearts will live forever. Now, this body may not live forever the way it looks right now. Praise the Lord. I want all of these joint replacements and all of my broken bones and everything else to go away. I don't want to go to heaven with this body. I mean, I'm okay with the way I look, but I don't want to take the rest of this mess with me, okay? Praise the Lord that our hearts, our spirits, our souls will live forever in Jesus. Then it goes on to say, all who belong to him will praise and serve him. Point letter C there. All who belong to him will praise and serve God. Verses 27 and 28. This is our job. Because of what Jesus has done on the cross, because of what he has endured, because of his prayers, because of his relationship with God and making us right with God, this is what we end up with. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. Now, there's a sense in which not everybody is going to worship Jesus in the way that we do, but we also know that the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. In a sense, that is worship. Everyone, at some point in time, will know that Jesus is God. But it continues on. The rich and the poor alike. So there is no differentiation between God. Whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're healthy, whether you're unhealthy, whether you're young, whether you're old, there is no distinction between God. All will praise him at some point. All who live and die will worship him, even those who have no power over their own lives, even those whose lives have been removed and taken. And finally, what God has done, what Jesus has accomplished, will be passed throughout the generations. If you look with me, in verse 31, they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done it. That sounds an awful lot like Matthew 28. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You and I are generations. This was written generations before the life of Jesus. We are now generations after the life of Jesus and still proclaiming Jesus in the congregation. As you think about the Passion Week, as you think about what's going on as we approach Easter, I want you to remember what Jesus went through on the cross. But at the same time, I want you to think here for yourself. What are you going through? What is your life right now? What's difficult? Look to the image, look to the example that we have before us. Jesus in Psalm 22, when he got into the heat of passion, when he got into the difficulties of life, what did he do? He remembered what God did in the past, and he cried out to God in prayer. And then he rejoiced in the God who saved him in the past and was going to save him in the future. Your future in Christ is certain. Nothing can take your salvation from Jesus away if your faith is true and you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So, when you get into the struggles, into the difficulties of life, where do we need to turn? We need to turn to Jesus. We need to trust in him. But we're not off the hook yet. We also need to go tell others. What is God doing in your life? What is God working on in you? What is God working on in your missional community? Come tell those stories. I told the story of our picnics. My wife and I did 3 picnics. First one we had attended, we had a small group from our church come help. So with that small group, we had 37 people from the community, from my neighborhood come, and then we had another 11 people come help serve. Okay, so there's 48 people who showed up in our backyard for a picnic. If you're a missional community, how does that make you feel? I'm just telling you what God's done. In the rainstorm, we had 29 people show up, not counting helpers. We had 29 people from our community show up. The only reason more didn't come is because they thought we canceled in the rain. I just moved it into the garage. The last time we did it, we didn't have any helpers. We didn't bring anybody over to help. We had 42. I just want you to think about that stuff because God is good. So when God brings me to these points where he's connected these dots and I now understand a little bit more about what, and I don't understand what Jesus felt on the cross, but I understand the burden of sin. As I deal with people's sin, I have something else to look at. I have positive things to rejoice in. I have things to look towards to know that God is still working. Even though that sin is ugly, even though, and I remember Chris, when we were in Sunday school together, adult Sunday school, not kids Sunday school, Chris. But we were in adult Sunday school. One of the things that Chris was teaching about at one point stood out to me. I forget what book it was. I forget what lesson it was. But we talked about if you're going to deal with people and you're going to deal with sin, you're going to get some dirt and some mud on you. Okay? Because you have to get down in the trenches with them. If you're going to bring them up, if you're going to save them from the mud and the muck and the mire and the sin and the condemnation, you have to get in the pit with them and help them up. But we have to remember that all that stuff washes off. All that stuff washes off through the blood of Jesus. So for you, where are you this week? All of Psalm 22 is for you. This is what Jesus endured for you. This is what Jesus took for you. This is what Jesus felt for you and for me. This is what he felt. He did this so that we could have life with him forever. It's not going to be pretty here. I promise you that. None of us are healthy, really, if we're honest. None of us is comfortable, really, if we're honest. We have some moments of joy. We have some moments of peace. We have some moments of hope in Christ. But if this is the end, if this is all there is, I'm ready now. Because this doesn't give me much hope. This world doesn't give me much hope. But in Jesus, I have hope. You have hope. Trust in Christ. Continue to listen to the sermons that are going to come out as the rest of the Passion Week, as you approach Easter. I'm sure they're going to be every bit as descriptive and powerful, because this isn't about somebody getting up here in front of you and preaching. This is about Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and what he's done for you and I. Let's close with a word of prayer, and we'll invite the next phase of the worship service, which I didn't read my bulletin ahead of time, so I don't know what's next. Maybe we're just going to fellowship together and hang out for hours. Who's bringing pizza? Almighty God, wow. To think the things that you endured on the cross, it's overwhelming to even consider. To know the persecution and hatred that you felt and faced. To know the piercing of your body, the gambling for your clothes, but also to know the internal. To understand that your body didn't have any form like water, it was poured out. That your heart within you was melted like wax. That you knew what was going to happen, yet you endured anyway. That wooden cross 2,000 or so years ago for me, for us. What an amazing love. What an amazing evidence and proof of love that you've given to us. After reading this passage of Scripture, it's beyond me to know why anybody would reject you. In the New Testament, we're reminded that there is no greater love. No greater love hath a man than he laid down his life for his friends. Not only have you laid down your life, but you've called us your friends who were your enemies. Lord, we are so thankful for what you've done for us. When we struggle, when we have our own hardships, Lord, help us to look to Psalm 22 to follow your pattern of praising God, of crying out to God in our time of need, and to know that he is not going to allow us to be put to shame, and that our affliction is not that will overcome us. But our faith in Jesus is that which will give us life. Lord, we love you, and we thank you that we can get together and share your word together. Encourage the folks who heard this message. Draw us all close to yourself and glorify your name in our lives. Help us also to fulfill passing the word of God on, passing Jesus on to the next generation, that we might share this glorious message, this glorious truth of who Jesus is and what he's come to do with everyone around us. Lord, we love you. We ask these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.